Galatians chapter 5, and we'll read from verses 1 to 12.
Freedom in Christ. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves.
Great. Thank you, Mike. Thank you, Matt. Good morning to you all. It'd be really helpful to me, and it would be really profitable to you if you had sight of a Bible as well. I know we've had the words on the screen, but do keep your Bible open at Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to pray and we'll look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, thank you for our studies in the book of Galatians. Thank you that your word is living and active and it speaks to us. We've spent many weeks thinking about similar things, and our focus has been hopefully where Paul's focus has been. And we pray that be the case today, that you would keep teaching us afresh and giving us encouragement and warning where we need it. And we pray that we would love you and the Lord Jesus more from what you say to us this morning. Amen. So a question for you this morning as we begin. The question is this. Are you looking forward to Judgment Day? Are you looking forward to Judgment Day? Is that something you could say for yourself? Maybe you've never asked that question before. Maybe that's a very odd question to ask. Are you looking forward to Judgment Day? It's not really something the world thinks we should look forward to. It's a euphemism for bad things, isn't it? Really, colloquially we say, well, we don't want Judgment Day. But actually, Judgment Day is a good thing. And in fact, as Glenford has just mentioned in his prayers earlier, this week, millions of people around the world were looking forward, as it were, or hoping in a day of judgment. A day of judgment on Derek Chauvin for his crimes. Convicted of murder of George Floyd. Now, we may have known the reality. Certainly many millions of us did. Certainly anyone who looked or was able to witness that the horrific footage of that video, perhaps we would have known. Dare I say it, perhaps Derek Chauvin himself knew where he stood. But what mattered was the judgment day, because the verdict matters. That is why there was so much rejoicing, perhaps muted and tragic rejoicing. But nonetheless, this week, as the verdicts came in, three times on three counts, guilty. Second degree murder, guilty. Second degree manslaughter, guilty. Third degree murder, guilty. Because it was the verdict, the declaration of judgment by the judge, that matters. George Floyd's sister said this of the verdict. I feel like heaven is standing on my shoulders. My brother got justice, and that's very rare. That's interesting, isn't it? There was justice for Derek Chauvin, but also a sense of justice, justification for George Floyd. But in fact, as the Attorney General in Minnesota put it this week, he welcomed the verdicts, although he said this: "I would not call today's verdict justice, however, because justice implies true restoration." Well, that's true, isn't it? It was justice to an extent, but who can give true justice? True justice would be that George Floyd is not dead. Who can give true justice? Well, God is the one who brings about true justice and true restoration. And in fact, the whole world is waiting for a judgment day. And we're not convicted of murder on three counts. We are convicted in two things. As the Apostle Paul himself puts in Romans, we're convicted of turning away from the true God and turning to created things. Or as the prophet Jeremiah put it, we are convicted of turning away from God and turning to cisterns that are cracked and dry, idols that are worthless. And the sentence is life. The sentence is eternal life, separated from God and anything that is good, because they belong to him. In fact, you might remember that Jesus himself in John chapter 3 puts it this way: "Whoever believes in him," in Jesus himself, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. But what have we been hearing in Galatians? Jesus Christ has put that right for all who believe in him. That is the good news. We are made righteous in Christ. We are unrighteous, as we've just seen, but we are made righteous in Christ. Paul himself in Galatians chapter 2 has put it this way in his conversation with Peter. He has said in 2:16, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We are put right, and we are declared just." That is the freedom that we have. The declaration is important. And God said that the verdict is in, and in Christ Jesus we are free. But no one sees that declaration because the court has not yet convened. It's a declaration that's been given in advance. That's why in our passage in 5 verse 5, we eagerly await it. We eagerly await that verdict. And it's really hard, isn't it? Because we can't see it. It's an unseen verdict that God gives upon the lives of those that are trusting in Jesus. And it's hard because perhaps it can look no different to the world's righteousness. In God's grace, and hopefully Christians, those trusting in Jesus, are living for him and loving those around him. And perhaps that might look like righteousness, but for the cynic, it doesn't really look an awful lot different to the secular person loving those around them. And in fact, when we declare an incredible truth that it's not just that Christians are righteous because God helps us do good things, Christians are 100% righteous, it's in the face of that that the world scoffs and says, "Who are you to say that?" The world denies it. And of course, our constant stumbling in sin seems to deny it as well. And we don't feel it. We don't feel that verdict that God really has declared us righteous and justified in Jesus. And that's the situation for the Galatians here, that they have been declared righteous because they trust in Jesus, but they've been tempted to manifest their own righteousness. And so Paul reiterates his case here in verses 2-5. Let's have a look down. "Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." And so he's talking about being righteous, where he says, you who look to justify yourself, that's the same word there as in verse 5, to be righteous. You're looking to make yourself righteous. And he's warning them that again, that this Jewish practice of circumcision, if they obey it, it's not just a badge or a marker. You are submitting yourselves to the whole law. And as we saw in chapter 3, they're not compatible. And Paul says again here, if you submit to one piece of the law, you're submitting to a whole system, a whole way of living, and you have to keep the whole law. Chapter 3, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. You might remember a few weeks ago, we thought about it with an illustration of trying to get to America on a plane or a bicycle. And if you're on the plane, you sit back and you do nothing. You're flying over the Atlantic. But if for one moment you think, actually, I prefer the bicycle route, I'll try and get there. And you jump out of the plane in your parachute and you get your bike. Well, the plane has flown and you've got to go back to the beginning and you do the whole lot on the bicycle, which, of course, is impossible. And so Paul says, that's what you're doing. And we've seen that before in Galatians, but now Paul wants to turn more positively. He said in verse 1 that it's for freedom that we're set free. We're set free for a purpose. So how do we do that, Paul? What does it look like? What is the positive? What are we set free for? How do we stand firm in faith? And really what Paul is saying in this passage is that we do that as we trust the future. And we love now. We trust the future and we love now. Read through verse 5 with me. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So he begins that sentence, doesn't he? For. So don't do that. You will have fallen away from grace if you follow the law. Why? Because the way of faith in the Spirit is opposed to the way of law. They don't operate together. You can't have both together. And so the Christian way is different. We don't try and work out our own righteousness so people can see it. We trust in the declaration that God has given us. Because we trust in Jesus and his righteousness is ours. And so if you look down there, you can see the order. He says, we do that through the Spirit. We eagerly await by faith. Now, literally, he says that by the Spirit out of faith, we await. So that's how it works. So we can think of it like this, the power or the resource to be able to wait is the Spirit. And how do we get the Spirit? Well, the Spirit comes from faith. We might remember back in chapter 3, Paul says this. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? It's a rhetorical question. It was by believing. They believed and they received the Spirit. 3 verse 5, so again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by your believing what you heard? And of course it's by believing, trusting, having faith that brings the Spirit, and by the Spirit we eagerly await. And that judgment day that we await for, we won't plead. We won't sit in the dock and plead guilty or plead innocent. Our plea will be Jesus. Because we know the verdict, and the Spirit is that advocate who tells us that. In the court this week, Derek Chauvin stayed silent, took the Fifth Amendment. No doubt any of his words would have been more incriminating. And we will stay silent, but the Spirit, he will speak for us. Jesus will speak for us. And we know that's the verdict, that if we trust, we will be declared righteous and justified. How freeing is that? That's true freedom, isn't it? It's a bit like if you imagine, perhaps you may have seen this on a TV or a film, that someone in some weird way comes from the future and gives you some lottery numbers and says, look, on Saturday, they're going to declare what the lottery numbers are. But look, here they are all written down. And all you have to do is just trust that. Imagine how you would feel to know in advance. That's what Paul's saying. And the Spirit enables that wait. And we need the Spirit to do that, because the Spirit opposes the flesh, our own works. Because we've said, haven't we, that it's difficult to believe that. The world denies it. Our own sin seems to not confirm that in us, and we can't see it. But rather than our own effort, the Spirit says, no, 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 no. Trust me. And so why does the Spirit do that? Well, what do we know? Why is the Spirit the perfect person to do that? Well, we've heard, haven't we, from Galatians already, that he is the Spirit of sonship. So in Galatians chapter 4, we read this, didn't we? That when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So do you see that? There's two sendings. God sent his Son, and we trust him. And then God sends the Spirit of his Son. And so he is the Spirit that calls out. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And so the Spirit is constantly reassuring us of our relationship with God. God isn't a mean judge for the Christian to be afraid of. God is Father. Every time we pray and cry out, Father, we're reminded of that relationship, but we're reminded also of that future verdict confirmed in us by the Spirit, because he's the Spirit of God's Son. That it's God's Son who is alive in us. That's what Paul says, isn't it, in chapter 2. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And Paul goes on, verse 6, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The one thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So we eagerly await by the Spirit whom we receive by faith. So for in Christ Jesus, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Why does Paul write that? Well, Paul is reminding us that if we trust in God and we have the Spirit, then it's not whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. That is, whether you were Jewish or whether you were not Jewish. Neither of that matters. There's none of those distinctions, because we're all the same, because we all have the same faith. We have faith. And that is the only thing that counts, Paul says. He says there's no strength in circumcision, in our own effort. That was why it was so apt last week that we saw Paul talk about Abraham. Because Abraham received the promise of God, and God said, in the future, this will be the case. And Abraham had a choice. He could trust that, or he could try and bring it about by his own effort. And that's what he did with having a child with Hagar. He tried to receive God's promises by his own effort. But he was reminded that God's promises will come about only by God's effort, by God's miracle, by a promise. And so Abraham had faith, and we have faith, the faith of Abraham, and so there's no distinction. And so uncircumcision is not of value, but circumcision, or obeying the law, trying to bring about God's promises yourself, is of no value whatsoever. But there is one thing that is, and that is faith expressing itself through love. And Paul is not saying that love produces righteousness. He's saying that that is the fruit of righteousness. He's not saying that all displays of love are evidence of Christian faith, but he's saying that all Christian faith should be evidenced in love. in Christian love. Now, these things are specific. Both the faith is specific and the love is specific, because it's faith in Christ Jesus dying for our sins that he is our righteousness. So it's not a generic faith. Paul isn't saying if you have some sort of faith, well, that's good enough for me. No, Paul's saying that this faith in Jesus is what counts. And the love is specific as well. We're free to love because the Spirit produces that love. We'll see more of this next week, that the love is the fruit of the Spirit whom we receive by faith. So why then does love evidence or grow from righteousness? Well, because when we're righteous in Christ, we're free. And that Christian love that Paul is talking about is outward. It is an outward love. If you think about it, when we're free, when we grasp our freedom because we're righteous in Christ, our love can be free and outward because it's not worried about ourselves, is it? If we're constantly worried about ourselves and our future and how we stand with God, that will limit our love. If you've ever been on an aeroplane, you'll remember the safety procedures that you're always told, aren't you, to make sure that your own oxygen mask is secure before you then help others. A part of the reason for that is that you're no good to other people until you're okay, until you're resourced to do that. And that's what Paul is saying here. But we don't sort ourselves out. God has done that. God supplied the oxygen mask. God has supplied the righteousness and the verdict. You don't need to worry. And now you're free. An outward love to other people. But why does love evidence faith? Well, also because it's a gracious love. It's a Christian love. It echoes the love we have been shown. Just as Mike was saying in the kids slot earlier. It's very distinctive. It doesn't just love people that are like us, or people that we like, or people like us. It loves all people. And this love is unrestricted because it's spirit given. If we love in our own resource, we'll reach the end of ourselves. But love from God is unrestricted, and that is Christian love. So genuine faith will be evidenced in love. And if you've ever felt that or seen that in your own life or in the church or shown to you, then that should give you great encouragement and remind you and assure you of that future verdict. In fact, I think sometimes we often can get this the wrong way round. And we put a lot of emphasis on our doctrinal understanding and how much we might know about the Bible or how well we can articulate our faith. But actually what Paul's saying here is that our faith is well articulated in love. In love for God, for what he's done for us, in love for others. And this cross-shaped love is the ongoing testimony to the believer of that final verdict. And that is how we live now. We trust the future and we love now. Paul goes on in verse 7, and we can look at these verses a little bit more briefly. You'll have noticed when it was read out, there's not really an instruction here. And in fact, Paul is, he's kind of very emotional, isn't he? We're reminded of the Paul that we met right back in chapter 1, who said, if anyone preaches another gospel, let them be under God's curse. And we kind of hear Paul's emotion and anger at false teaching here, doesn't he? In verse 12. He wishes that the agitators, those promoting circumcision, would go the whole way. We don't need a degree in biology to understand what he means. He's very passionate about this. And so as we look at these verses, we can pick up perhaps two implicit warnings, I think. Let's read the verses together. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. There's a penalty here. We've talked in previous weeks about how we might be tempted to something like the way that the Galatians went wrong. And often we've thought that they're temptations within ourselves. But Paul reminds us here that in their situation, that was a particular person or people pulling them away. There is a pull and a persuasion of people. And so Paul can be very gentle with the wayward because they've been led astray. But for those that are leading others astray, Paul says they will have to pay the penalty. There will be a damning verdict for them. And they will pay the cost. And perhaps there's a warning for us that we may not have those temptations, but people may come in and try and persuade you otherwise. I think it's reassuring here that Paul actually says, for all of his warnings in verse 10, I'm confident that you'll take no other view because you do know the truth. So stick with it, because when people come in, they can be persuasive. Like the leaven that works through the whole dough, they can spread their teaching and have a disastrous effect. And people will do that. And it may be small or strange things. Back in London, when we were at church there, we partnered with a smaller church on a council estate in South London. And there was some wonderful news of a young convert, a young guy who came to the Lord, in fact, with his whole family. And that was wonderful, not least because he led his family in that way. And that certainly wasn't happening in their context. But very sadly, a couple of years later, he fell away from that church. And the people that had got to him, or perhaps person, had a strange issue that they kind of trapped him with, I suppose. And I think there were other things going on. But one of the weird things was a love for the King James Bible. Now, that's strange, isn't it? It doesn't really matter what version of the Bible you use. But apparently these people were saying, actually, one of the marks is of joining our group, of being truly Christian, of being Christian this way and holy, is you can only use the King James version of the Bible. Now, perhaps you might laugh at that, or perhaps you might just think that's a bit odd. And no doubt there were other things going on behind that as well. But this person is no longer with his church family. And whatever else they believed, there was a particular thing, a mark that you had to follow. And he was persuaded, come and follow us, come and join us. Of course, it doesn't matter. Perhaps you do prefer the King James Bible. It was a good translation when it was made. But it shouldn't be a marker. It shouldn't be part of a system by which we recognize our holiness and righteousness. But Paul says, for such people who lead people astray, there is a penalty. The second warning, a bit more implicitly, Paul says, brothers and sisters, if I still am preaching circumcision, why am I then still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. So the second warning is perhaps implicit in Paul's life, that there is a cost finally in the end for those who persuade others to follow lies. But for those of us following the truth like Paul, there may be an immediate cost, that the cross brings offense. We've mentioned in previous weeks, it brings offense because the cross puts us face to face with our sin and the futility of our own effort. Paul says in chapter 6, The only reason that they are trying to make you follow the laws in this way is so that they avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. You see, if being good and if turning your life around and being kind, if that is your gospel, then people will love you. But if your gospel is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for justification, that is declared to you now, but won't be seen and declared to everyone until that judgment day, well, then that will be very, very unpopular. So Paul here he's bringing his letter home with a few more weeks in Galatians, and he wants us to stand firm in faith, stand firm in our freedom. And we do that as we trust the future and we love now. Well, perhaps we'd like to know more about what that looks like. How do we grow in this love? How will it change church life? What will it look like? Well, perhaps you could be thinking that through this week and come back next Sunday to see how Paul answers that question. But for this morning, we're to remember that it is by the Spirit out of faith that we eagerly await that verdict. As Paul says in another letter to the Colossians, that your life is hidden with Christ, and when he comes, it will be revealed in glory. So do you look forward to that day, to that judgment day? Well, I hope by faith in the Spirit's power that we can. Let's give thanks to God. Heavenly Father, thank you for the extraordinary good news of the gospel, that in trusting Christ, we have nothing to fear from you, quite the opposite, that in your love, you have made us righteous, not just a little bit better version of ourselves, but that we are seen as you see Christ, because he is our only hope. And thank you that that hope is certain, the hope of being declared righteous, the hope of seeing the fullness of your grace, that we would be declared righteous, though we deserve it in the least. And we thank you for Jesus, and we pray that the Spirit, that he would be at work in us this week, so that we might grasp these truths all the more. And we pray that as we do so, it would free us to love all the more, to love you for what you have done, and to love your people because they are our brothers and sisters, and to love those around us because we are able to be less concerned for ourselves, and that we would love and long for others to know the hope that can be found in Jesus. And we ask in his name. Amen.